Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Good morning, welcome. I'm Jeremy, I'm the lead pastor here, and great to be going through the final week of our counterculture series. I'm very much looking forward to next week when we start the LSD enthusiast's favorite book of the Bible, which thank you very much for that introduction, Jacob. My son leaned over and asked me what LSD was, so we've got a conversation coming up in the car on the way home, so look forward to that also in the coming weeks. But I'm going to pray for us as we open God's Word this morning and as we look at the call to share the gospel and see how Paul the Apostle of Christ actually shared the gospel through his own story and the transformation that God wrought in his life. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the author of life, but also the redeemer of the lives of sinners, that you are the one who transforms lives through Christ. We thank you that you are the one who intervened in human history to send Christ as a sacrifice for our sin, but who also intervenes in individual lives to send your Spirit into our hearts to bring about real and transforming faith in Christ, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be washed and made new, and that we might have life indestructible in Christ. And so, Father, we just pray that our lives would be for your glory and that your Spirit would embolden us to testify to Jesus and to your grace at work in our lives. Amen. I want you to imagine that you're in this situation. Imagine you are sitting at home, minding your own business, doing some work, watching TV, whatever it is, and for some reason beneath you, a portal in the time-space continuum opens up and you drop through and you find yourself in 16th century England, let's say, just for the sake of ease in terms of communicating with the people you're about to interact with. And when you get there, you have to explain how it is that you are there and where it is that you're from. And you start to try and explain the future. And you try and explain things like a plane. And in doing so, you start to explain that a plane is a vehicle that can fly 200 or 300 people or more in the air across countries. And at that point, you realize you've used several words that already don't make sense, like vehicle, and whether or not people know what it means to go across countries and so on and so forth. And then you try and explain other things about modern life, like the phone that's in your pocket, and to say that this is something that you can use to see other people visibly, even though they're not really there, and communicate with them. And at this point, you realize that you just sound like a crazy person. And there is no way, you have no kind of almost common ground, or almost no mutual words or terminology to even start explaining the things that you're trying to explain. And at that point, you have a choice. You can either keep trying to explain it and sound like a crazy person, or you can just be quiet and just make do with your new life in 16th century England and try and blend in and carry on with your ways. Now, the reason I start with that illustration is that sometimes we forget, or maybe you don't, but that the gospel is crazy. It is a crazy story. And if you're someone who's come along to church your whole life, or been in church for a long time, or maybe you became a Christian a long time ago, you can become so familiar with the gospel story that you forget that it is crazy and always has been. The story of the gospel is that the God who created the universe, the personal, knowable God, the author of life, is three in one and one in three, Father, Son, and Spirit. and that the Father sent the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as a man, a human, born of a woman, to come and to die for the sins of the whole world, that anyone who believes in him would have their sin forgiven and would have it completely washed away. And that now God himself, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, not metaphorically or not figuratively, but actually. This story is crazy. And that's what makes it so unique and so transformative and so powerful. Because it's not just crazy, it's true. And if you found yourself in that situation where you're in another time and another place, the difficulty in explaining your experience is not that it's not true, it's just that it's very difficult to communicate because you've experienced something that they haven't experienced. You'd be talking to people who are just as intelligent, just as understanding as you are, but you've experienced something that you're finding very difficult to explain. And that's the position that in a culture like ours that the church finds itself in. If you are here and a genuine follower of Christ, you have experienced something otherworldly, something completely beyond. And you are called as a follower of Christ to share that experience and to share the truth of the gospel with an uncomprehending culture, a culture that hasn't experienced that. That has always been the call of the church. And this morning, I'm not going to make the case that as a follower of Jesus that you are actually called to share the gospel with other people. I'm going to take that for granted. We've gone over that territory before. But if you know Jesus, you're called to tell people about Jesus. But one of the questions is how? How do you share this crazy story about who Christ is with a world that almost seems to have almost no common ground or reference points for it? Well, one of the ways that we see in Scripture, and one of the ways that the Apostle Paul uses, is to share the story of how he came to know Christ in order to communicate this message of the gospel with other people. And we're going to start with his story in the book of Philippians as he explains it. And then we're going to move to the book of Acts to see how it is that Paul, in various circumstances, turns to share his story about how he met Jesus to share the gospel with others. But we're going to start here in the book of Philippians. And we're going to see that Paul shares his story in three sort of sections. He starts with, here's what I used to live for. Then he says, here's how Christ changed that. And now here's how my life has changed through Christ. And we start here in Philippians in 3, sentence 3, where he writes this. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul starts his testimony in a funny place by talking a lot about circumcision, in case you didn't notice. But to get to the significance of that, Paul says to the church in Philippi, we are the circumcision. And what is he talking about when he says that? Well, the circumcision in the Old Testament was the mark of God's covenant people. This was the people that God was dealing specifically and specially with out of all people on the planet. It was a sign that you were part of the community of God. But Paul says to this church in Philippi now that was a mix of Jewish and non-Jewish people, that is people who were circumcised perhaps and some not, and says actually we all are part of the people of God. And he says we put no confidence in the flesh. Now what does this mean? Paul uses this phrase again and again throughout his letters to describe that he means that we put no confidence in our own goodness to make us right before God. That to be a Christian, to be part of the people of God, to be part of the true people of God, is to know that I have no confidence in my own ability to make myself right with God. Paul uses the term flesh as kind of a metaphor for human effort or exertion or will. And Paul says, that's what I used to live for. I used to believe that by my own goodness, by virtue of my own good works, I could make myself right before God. And notice that not everything about Paul's worldview was wrong. He believed that God was real. He believed that people owed God obedience. He believed that there was such a thing as sin and righteousness. But he got something wrong about the law. He believed that he could be right with God based on his keeping of the law, based on his good works, based on his obedience to it. And Paul says he went all in on this view. He's like, look, if anyone out of the Jewish people should have had confidence that they could be right with God based on their own obedience, he was like, it was me. Look at what he lists. He basically then just lists his Jewish resume. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, right, according to the law of God. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, where the kings came from, right? That was the best tribe. He says, when it came to the law, I was very over the top. I was a Pharisee, the group of people who were known for being most committed to God's law and most serious about following him. And not only that, he says, as to zeal or passion, if you want to question my commitment to this cause, he says, I was even a persecutor of the church. I went so far as to arrest or even oversee the murder of Christians. I was so committed to my group of people. And he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He says, look, if there was anyone that you know that could have made it, that could have been right with God by doing good works, I was the guy. No one could match me on this. Now just imagine how that would connect with Jewish hearers of his testimony. People who also maybe shared that view that there was a God, that it was right to follow God, and that it was good to follow the law, and who believed that perhaps they would be accepted based on their personal obedience, having done enough to be saved. To hear that this guy, who was even more serious than they were, actually says, this is what I used to live for. One of the reasons God saves so many of us from so many different backgrounds is that it will connect with different people from different backgrounds. Some of us here had a really religious upbringing, some entirely non-religious. Some were really career-driven and success-driven before meeting Christ. Some not so much. We were into the party lifestyle. God saves from all different backgrounds. And he uses that testimony in many ways to connect with people who are living for those very same things. And so Paul here says this and says, look, I used to be about that. I was all in on that. If anyone had reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone had reason for confidence in their own good works, it was me. But then there's a crash. Because the truth is, no matter what your worldview is, unless it is in Christ, it will never be enough. What you're looking for will never be enough. And look at how Paul's worldview came crashing down. In Philippians 3:7, he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul's confidence was in the flesh, in his own will, in his own good works, in his ability to be good enough before God. But when he encountered Jesus, his entire worldview was undone. Suddenly he realized that he was not only not good enough, but not good at all. And that you couldn't achieve the status of being declared righteous before God through works of the law. There needed to be another way to be found righteous. Paul, in fact, later in another letter, describes himself as the chief of sinners. He'd been trusting in his own righteousness and good works so much, in fact, that he had missed who Jesus really was and went after his people and persecuted and killed them. And when he met Jesus, suddenly he realized that everything he'd been living for, all these good works that he'd been storing up that he was going to present to God one day as his case for acceptance before God, had completely been undone. You can think of it in a similar way to this. In Hungary, post-war Hungary, they had the most significant or the greatest hyperinflation incident in history. We're aware of what inflation is over the last few years. It's where you buy the same thing, but it costs more than it used to. And we experienced crazy inflation up around the 7% mark. Over this period, depending on how you mark out that period, inflation in Hungary hit 150,000%. There was one four-day period where the currency at the time, which was called the pengo, lost 90% of its value in that amount of time. So I just want you to imagine living in post-war Hungary, 1946, and imagine that throughout the war, and even before that time, you had scrimped and saved, you'd been successful in business, you'd been careful in how you'd manage things, and even during the destruction of World War II, you'd so arranged your finances that you'd saved up, let's say, the equivalent today of like $1 million. And then over the period of a year, you find out that that pile of cash is worth nothing. That actually inflation was so out of control, they just had to scrap it entirely as a currency and start again. That's how Paul felt when he met Jesus. He'd been working and working to establish all of these good works, and then he met Jesus and he realized, oh my gosh, this is not even enough to pay for a single sin. That when he encountered Christ, he realized that everything he'd been living for was completely worthless. It had lost all its value. But he says in that moment, Christ became worth everything to him. See, it's more like the illustration of like, imagine you'd saved up all that currency only to realize it was worthless. And then at the same moment, a benevolent relative says, you know what? I've actually got genuine wealth. Come and live with me and I'll set you up again. So in the moment that you realize you're bankrupt, you realize at the same moment that you've become incredibly wealthy. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That when he encountered Jesus, he realized that everything he'd been living for was bankrupt. And then he realized that Christ was the treasure he'd been looking for all along. And his whole world was undone. Imagine in that moment what it would have felt like to be Paul. Imagine encountering Jesus and realizing that the people you have been killing and chasing and pursuing. In fact, when Paul met Jesus, he was on the way to persecute more Christians. And on the way, he realizes, oh my gosh, I've been wrong like I've never been wrong before. That the people I'm pursuing and even persecuting are the people who are right and on the right side of history. The ones who actually belong to the living God. And to realize that in that moment, the service that he thought he was rendering to God was actually sin and self-righteousness. But in that moment, realizing that at the same time he was more guilty than he ever could have imagined, and yet experiencing that he was forgiven and loved in that same instant. The author of Amazing Grace has that line in the song that you may remember. It always stands out to me, where he says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." That when you first understand the gospel, you realize that you are guilty before a holy God. But then the next line is, and grace my fears relieved. That in that exact same moment, you realize that you are forgiven, that you are loved, that you are welcomed in by the creator of the universe. This is what Paul says. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss. And I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He explains what he was living for, the good works. He explains what changed when he met Christ. Suddenly he realized that was worth nothing and that Christ was worth everything. Now he explains what life is like. And it's interesting here because in this testimony, it's worth noting that when Paul found Jesus, he was not really looking for him. Sometimes, people will come to faith when all of life sort of comes undone. They might have hit rock bottom, or the things that they thought would bring them happiness have actually failed them, and they start looking for other answers in other places. But it's also interesting that many people come to faith when everything's actually working pretty fine. According to Paul, his worldview was working just fine. His career path, if you want to call it that, was going just fine. Every year he was gaining status and traction. He was becoming a more and more significant person in the movement that he was a part of. Everything was working out just fine for him. And when he wasn't looking for God, God intervened in his life. And just by way of just confidence, that it's not the case that Christians are kind of like, should be like, almost like evangelistic ambulance chasers, just waiting for people's lives to come apart and then be like, have you heard about Jesus Christ? I mean, I haven't met anyone who's like that. So just in case you're here and visiting church for the first time, just so you know, that's not really a thing. But sometimes it's the case, and it does make sense, that Jesus meets people in the lowest ebb of their life. And the reason that makes sense is that the true test of any worldview is suffering. If your worldview can't handle or explain or bring meaning to suffering, your worldview is worthless. And so it's right that when suffering hits hard is the time when we most closely examine our worldview, even if you are someone who follows Jesus. But it's also the case that sometimes people have a view about how life is meant to be, what the good life looks like, and it's working out just fine, and then Jesus, like a lightning bolt out of heaven, just intervenes. That's what it was for Paul. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He didn't think there was a gap in his worldview. He didn't have a God-shaped hole in his heart. And Christ simply just broke into his life. And then from here on, Paul says, everything is different. Look at what he says from Philippians 3:8-9. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul says now his life is transformed. Having been forgiven by Jesus, every priority about his life is turned completely upside down. That the way his life looks, it couldn't be more opposite. He goes from killing and persecuting Christians to being persecuted and then later killed for being a Christian. You couldn't have a greater sort of 180 degree turn. And Paul says in this, he's suffered the loss of all things. Can you imagine how high the stakes would have been for Paul to switch teams at that moment? Just think that he was the guy geeing everyone up to go after these Christians. And then he's going to have to go back to Jerusalem one day and be like, "Guys, I really banked the left on that one. Actually, we should be Christians, not kill Christians." But even in that moment, I don't get the impression that he sat down and did the calculations about all the relationships he was about to lose, all the social status he was about to lose, all the financial hardship he was about to enter, all the persecution that he would spend fleeing the rest of his life for. No, he just understood who Jesus was, and suddenly everything else just seemed like, why would I live for that anymore? And he goes hard after Christ. He knows that it's Christ who saved him, who loved him, who's forgiven him. And now he just wants everyone to know about him. And so what has this got to do with sharing the gospel? Well, as we see through the book of Acts, there are times, like last week, where Paul argues the case for the gospel based on logic. Or he'll find the kind of traction points within the culture and argue based on that. But there are other times where his inroad is to share his personal story. And to give a couple of examples, we're going to go to Acts chapter 21 and 22 first. In this section of Acts, Paul is going back to Jerusalem. So this is the capital for Israel, where the temple is, the cultural center of his people. And just remember who he was and who he now is. And he's going back into Jerusalem to the temple. And while he's there, a bunch of guys who had chased him out of Asia, which in the New Testament is kind of modern day Turkey, they chased him out of towns there. They tried to kill him several times. They get to the temple and they're like, "There's that guy, Paul." They drag him out of the temple and they're planning to kill him when the Roman authorities intervene. And instead of arresting the crowd, by the way, you've got to love this moment, they arrest Paul. You know when teachers are new teachers and they're not very good at their job? And so the easiest thing to do is to come down on the kids who are acting good rather than the bully kids. It's almost like they have that sort of moment. They're just like, Paul is the one getting beat up. And they're like, "Well, we can't arrest all of them, so why don't we just arrest Paul?" And so they pull him out, and before he gets dragged away, he just says, "Can you just give me a minute to talk to this crowd who are trying to kill me?" So Paul has iron grit here. And he gets up, and in Acts 22, he says this, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness." So he starts by saying to this crowd, "I get what you're about. I get why you're trying to kill me." Imagine just resonating with a crowd like that. "I understand why you guys want to kill me. I used to want to kill me." But then he says, he encountered Jesus and his whole life was turned around. And he explains that this gospel is now not just going out to the Jewish people, but to all people, the Gentiles. And at that point, they're like, "All right, Paul, we've heard enough. Yeah, we were right the first time. Let's try and kill him." And they have to drag him away and he's imprisoned. But Paul takes the moment and sees an inroad for the gospel by sharing his story with them. He realizes he can connect with these people. And so he shares something about how Christ has transformed him. But then as time goes on, and he's being moved from prison to prison to prison, trying to escape the people who are conspiring to kill him, he finds himself before a king who is appointed by the Romans to be king over the Jewish people, who himself isn't really Jewish, but he's in charge of appointing the high priest. So he has some familiarity with the Jewish traditions. And his name is King Agrippa, and there with him is a procurator called Festus. And we're going to read the testimony of Paul before him now. In Acts 26, we read this. Paul says, "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Again here, Paul, standing on trial himself, takes the opportunity to share the work that God has done in his life and to share his testimony with them. He goes on to say, "Look, although I was like this, when I met Jesus, I realized I've been wrong the whole time. That actually is Jesus who is the King that we should be following and worshiping. It's him in whom there is real forgiveness and life eternal." And he does this because he knows the King has some regard for Jewish culture. And he does this because he knows this is his inroad. He says, "I too was skeptical about Jesus, but I've now become convinced that Christ is Lord." And this was just one way that Paul used to break down some of the assumptions that people had out there. Often the most natural way to share the gospel in conversation is by sharing the ways in which God has worked in your own life personally. It's one of the most effective ways in breaking down assumptions about the gospel. For Paul, his testimony broke down the assumption that Christianity was this weird fringe sect that was just for Jews who were not really serious about following God. His testimony was like, "No, I was serious, more serious than all of you who claim to be serious about following God." And he says, "And I was wrong about Christ. I was wrong about this Jesus." And oftentimes when you share the gospel, it's a chance to share that what people assume about the gospel might not necessarily be the case. I remember last year we were at a friend's place for dinner, and the occasion was a somber one. We were there to remember the anniversary of the death of a friend. And it wasn't a particularly heavy occasion or anything in that sense, but that was kind of what bound this group of friends together. But there was one person who was a neighbor who'd been invited, partly because he was a good friend from a long time ago, but also because he was going through some things at the time, so they were just having him over to being good friends and neighbors and that sort of thing. And we'd got talking a little bit, and as inevitably comes up, you start, the way Australians start conversations is kind of like, "What do you do during the week? Where do you live?" That sort of thing. And so inevitably I have to share, "I'm a pastor, I work at a church." And that's always a tricky part of the conversation because it's a little bit like saying, "I'm a wizard" or something like that. People are like, "I don't really have a category for what does your week look like" or anything like that. And so we get into that conversation. And then a little bit later in the night, my wife had shared inadvertently some of my less glorious teenage exploits. And in that point, that kind of triggered the conversation. The guy next to me was like, "Oh, you did that? I thought you were a pastor." And at that point, it was an opportunity to share how I'd come to know Jesus myself. And in that conversation, I think his assumption was, look, if you go into a religious line of work, it must be a certain type of person. Like, you've always been religious. You were, into like the SRC or whatever the Christian equivalent is at school. Yeah, do people even have SRCs? I didn't know if that would land. I didn't have that in the manuscript. But they just figured it must be a certain type. That's how you kind of end up there. But to see that actually for me, that wasn't the story, that actually I'd come to know who Jesus was in year 12 and it turned my life around completely was interesting to him. And his comment at the end is he's like, "Look, I don't know if I'd go to church, but if I did, I'd probably go to your one." And he hasn't been since. But it was just one moment that broke down maybe one presupposition about what Christianity is or like or what Christians are or like, just in a dinner conversation and just sharing how it is that Christ has transformed even my life. See, our testimonies don't have to be as dramatic as Paul. And in many ways, it would be weird if they all were. If there was like 100 people in this room who all had a background of persecuting and killing Christians, it would be more like a kind of like an AA group or something like that. But everyone here has a story of how God has worked in their life and how His grace has worked in your life. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family and you can't remember a time when you didn't believe. And sharing your testimony might mean sharing how God led you through various trials or even doubts to come to the faith that you own as a grown adult, as a follower of Christ. And it might break down the assumption that Christians don't really think about their faith, that it's just kind of a blind faith, or you just adopt the beliefs of your parents or your ethnicity or whatever else it is. And that sharing that just opens the door to be like, oh, this is something that people really take seriously, that they understand and believe. Maybe your testimony is that you came from a family that didn't share your beliefs. And it breaks down the assumption that this is just something that's passed on from one generation to the next generation. It's just kind of cultural. Whatever it is, everyone here who truly knows Christ can share how God has genuinely worked in their life. Genuinely. And all of this is not technique. This isn't like a strategy. It's not like how Bunnings tries to make you forget that they're a major, major corporation that's destroying competition by having personal testimonies of actual workers in their factories. No, this is just genuinely sharing how God has worked in your life. And because the truth is, it's not about having a perfectly polished and articulated testimony, and then once you do, then everyone's going to just come to Christ on the first time and they're going to like you for it. And the reason that we know that is because look what happens after Paul shares his testimony before Agrippa and Festus. Look how they respond. In Acts 26, 24 to 29, we read, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.'" After he shares his testimony, after Paul testifies to this crazy gospel, after he shares the transforming work that it's had in his life and how his life is completely turned upside down, the procurator still says to him, "Paul, you're crazy. You're almost too smart for your own good. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind." And Paul says, "I'm not out of my mind. These are rational words and rational thoughts. I'm a rational person." And he turns to Agrippa and says, "Look, you know this stuff. You know the scriptures. You know the promises of God. You can see, you know about all these events that happened in Jerusalem." And Agrippa says, "Are you really like," he's like, "imagine being a king and a prisoner before you is trying to convert you to their way of thinking and doing and being and their worldview." And King Agrippa is looking at him being like, "Paul, the gall of you, are you going to try and convert me during your own trial?" And then Paul owns it. He's like, "Yeah, I am. Not just you, but anyone who's here. Even these guys who are trying to kill me, I'm trying to convert them as well." And he says, because he is so persuaded that Christ is Lord, that it's worth it. Paul's heart is that by any means he'd share the gospel. He takes any opportunity. At other times he argues. In these moments he shares his testimony, whatever it is, that he might testify to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll do anything that he might see others come to faith in Jesus. It reminds me of this quote from the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who said this: "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for." Paul says, "Yeah, I would have you, King Agrippa, come to this faith. I would have anyone who hears me. I will testify to anyone because Jesus is that good. Because in him I've found life and life eternal." And so let me just encourage you, if you are here and you have questions about the faith, to know that Paul is not alone, that there are Christians all over the world who believe that Jesus is worth losing their life for. They don't kill for Jesus. That's a whole different mindset. But they are willing to lose their life, the thing that is most precious to us, because they believe they have life eternal in Christ. And if you haven't ever had the time to investigate your objections to Christianity, I would encourage you just to do that. Alpha, as Jacob mentioned before, is a great chance over a meal to ask any question, to hear a presentation about the gospel, and to find out about this message of Jesus and whether or not these Christians are out of their mind, or whether, as Paul said, these are sound and rational words. And if you are here and a believer in Jesus, can I encourage you to two things? One is to reflect on your testimony, on the story of God's grace towards you. And two, to pray and think about sharing that in just everyday conversation. The first one is this: to reflect on God's grace to you and what he has done in your life over a period of time. And the reason for this is, whether it's human nature or human nature plus our sinful nature, we have a tendency to forget things that are incredibly important. And you've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, that the longer you are around something, the less likely you are to value it. I think oftentimes we can get used to the gospel, this gospel that is genuinely crazy, that's extraordinary, and start to think of it as just ordinary. That we can think of the work that God has done in our life as ordinary, or even maybe what we deserved. We just passed Anzac Day, and every Anzac Day, I'm pretty sure every Anzac Day ceremony has these words in it: lest we forget. You remember them from childhood or adulthood. The reason that refrain comes up again and again and again on Anzac Day is because we are prone to forget. And the reason that matters on Anzac Day is that we're prone to forget how significant the sacrifice was that people made in order to win a war against evil forces. We're prone to forget how extraordinary it was and how many died. How many men gave their life to save innocent lives. We're prone to just think that this was some ordinary historical event. And so the reason there's a day and a call to not forget is because that's our natural inclination, is to forget things that really matter. And I think it's the same with the gospel, that the longer you follow Christ, the more inclined you will be to forget how extraordinary a work he has done in your life, to become familiar with it, even to the point of just thinking nothing of it. You might not have had a moment when you first came to Christ, but I do remember when I first came to Christ in year 12 and when I first understood that Jesus Christ was Lord and that my life belonged to him, that he knew me, that he loved me, that he'd forgiven me, and that it was my calling in life and my greatest joy to follow him. And I remember the feeling that abided, particularly over those early months, was just a sense of like, oh my gosh, this is what it's been about the whole time. And again, I think a little bit like Paul, there's very few similarities in our testimony, just to be clear. But I wasn't looking for Jesus particularly at the time. I was in high school. I was doing my thing. I was pretty happy with how things were going generally. When I came to understand who God was, I remember thinking this thought. I remember thinking many times before, it would come up in movies or shows, sort of almost as a joke, the idea of like, what's the meaning of life? And it was always joked about as this, of course, it's just an impossible question. Nobody knows the answers. It's kind of like, it's just an ongoing gag. And I remember in coming to faith for the first time, I was like, I get it. This is actually what life is about. To follow Jesus makes sense of my whole life and the future as well. And I remember just a deep sense of freedom and having found what life was genuinely about. And I think it's worth us thinking about whether or not you have followed Christ your whole life and you can't remember a time when you didn't have faith, or whether you had a moment where it was really clear that this was when you came to faith, or whether there were just significant moments along the way, realizations about the depths of God's grace in your life. It is wise for us as Christians to remember these moments and to just give God the praise that he deserves. To think on these things, to remember that feeling of being like, I remember what it felt like to first come to faith, or to have realized this about who God was and how it changed my life. Because as we forget that, we forget that other people need to hear about it too. And that us too need to find this freedom in Jesus. And as we do this, as we reflect on our testimony, and what we're going to do in groups over this week is something around just reflecting on God's grace toward us. One of the things is it's encouraging for your own soul, but I don't know if you've ever done it in a group before where people have shared their testimonies. But one of the most encouraging things about it is as you hear how God has worked in people's life in your group, it's often No, it's not a shock, but you've made assumptions about how people have come to Christ, even yourself. Even as a follower of Jesus who's known other people's stories, you often will just forget that actually in this, even in a room, a small group of Bible study, that people have such different ways in which God has worked in their life. And that's a huge encouragement. But I encourage you also, as you reflect on this, to be thinking and praying for opportunities where you might share this with other people. This is one of the key ways that Paul shared the gospel, is just by sharing what God had done in his life. It made this story about Jesus go from something high and theoretical to something incredibly real and tangible and life-transforming. We're called to be a people who testify to Jesus week in and week out, who are sharing the gospel of Jesus, who are not just we're not just watching our culture, but witnessing to it and sharing the light of Christ with it. Let's pray that God would be working powerfully and boldly through his church. Let's pray. Father, we too often grow familiar with that which should not be familiar or ordinary to us, your grace toward us in Christ. Father, we just pray that by your Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and to understand just the love that you have poured out on us in Jesus and continue to, that we would know the enormity of this love toward us in Christ, that we would have a sense of the forces at work against us, that we might have a sense of your protection and your goodness and your grace to us in Jesus. And we pray by your Spirit that we too, like Paul, might be bold to testify to Jesus, and that it may come from a sincere heart, that as our hearts are transformed by you, that we would be able to testify of your great works among us, that others may too hear and see what you have done and come to experience the grace for themselves. And Father, we just pray all these things for the sake of your holy name. Amen.